Turn with me to Mark chapter 3.
Mark chapter 3, and our text for this morning is verses 20 to 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Well, the topic that is presented to us in this passage is admittedly one of the most fearful to consider in all the Word of God. The Savior himself says that there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin, a sin for which there is no atonement, no mercy, no forgiveness, ever. It's a sin that can be committed this side of eternity before the lamp of one's life is snuffed out. But once committed, it seals the fate of its perpetrator permanently, and confines their soul to the destiny of an eternal hell, with no hope and no second chance. This sin, of course, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk to you guys about it today with forthrightness and sobriety as we frame this matter around our text. When addressing this topic, a number of pastoral concerns come up. On the one hand, there are people all across our land who have long sat under the teaching of God's Word. They've heard the gospel, its promises, and its warnings, but they refuse to repent. They know the truth, but they've never believed it in the biblical sense of the term. The more they hear, the more they grow calloused to the truth. Their hard-heartedness and spiritual indifference make them unwilling to be moved by the Word, unable to feel remorse over their sinfulness, apathetic to even the most convicting or alarming passages of Scripture. They've rejected the gracious invitations of the gospel time and time again, and such people may indeed be in danger of committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit in His sovereignty is absolutely sovereign in His administrations and in the dispensations of His providence, and the Spirit being provoked again and again, very well may determine to remove his influences from them, never convince them of their sin again, never make them feel that they need to fly to Christ, never again grant them illumination and understanding to discern the things of God clearly. The sun may very well set forever on their day of grace. And in that case, they will only be able to say, as Jeremiah 8:20 puts it, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They are presumptuous in their path of rebellion, and they need to be warned with all the thunder and lightning that we observe, for example, in the warning passages of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But on the other hand, there's another group of people. They fear that they may be in that first category, but they're not. These are genuine God-fearing people. They believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They confess that he is the Son of God and only Savior for sinners. They confess that they have no hope or trust in their own righteousness, and that their only hope for eternal life is that which God has provided for his people in Christ. Their life evinces the spiritual fruit of a genuine child of God, and yet they fear that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. They are stricken with anxiety from time to time, sometimes with a constant foreboding sense of anxiety. Sometimes it comes in waves and cycles, and they go through bouts of severe anxiety. But there's nothing they desire in life more than to walk with Christ and spend an eternity with him in glory. But they can never quite come to the full assurance of faith and salvation. I've known quite a few of people, some of whom I consider to be genuine brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they tend to be people who have weak faith and weak or sensitive, sometimes very tender consciences. But they also suffer from an obscure view of the promises of the gospel and of their graciousness. What they need to know is that those who really commit the unpardonable sin are typically not worried that they have done so. They should also know that those who have committed the unpardonable sin take no true spiritual delight in the means of grace and have no genuine heart affection or spiritual relish for the holy things of God. Because concomitant with the committal of this sin comes an irrevocable hardening that makes the heart as hard as stone and as unmovable as mountains of brass. And so, to all such people, you know, William Perkins, who's considered the father of Elizabethan Puritanism, he would counsel people in such a state, and he would ask them, well, do you see the signs and evidences of the grace of God working in your life? Do you have a general pattern of obedience to God? And so forth. And they would answer, well, I think I do, but my obedience is much mixed. It's much contaminated. I'm battling with indwelling sin. I know that my motives are not pure. And so he would ask them other questions, and with every single question, they would answer, well, I think so, but I'm not quite sure. And so one of his favorite texts to go to is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, which says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he would ask them, do you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ? And they would say, oh yeah, there's nothing I long for more than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I long to be righteous. I long for that day, if the promises of God indeed are made sure on my behalf, that I've genuinely embraced them. Oh, there's nothing I long for more than that day in which I shall be filled and satisfied and perfected with the righteousness of Christ. And so Perkins would say to them, then blessed are you. You are in a state of grace because the Savior pronounces his divine benediction over all such penitent, contrite, humbling and hungering souls. And so if that's anybody listening to the sound of my voice, or perhaps listening to this recording, I want to tell you, let not your heart be troubled. And although I'm sure that the majority, most of you, are definitely not in either one of these categories, yet there is plenty of instruction that we can draw from our text. And so now let's look more closely at our passage. Note in the first place the brazenness of the scribes, their brazenness. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." A brazen accusation and slander. Now, evidently, we know that the fame of the Lord Jesus had already spread throughout Galilee for miles and miles, even hundreds of miles, to the north, south, west, and east. Multitudes were coming out and gathering around him, pressing about him. He had already had a series of five major conflicts, according to the text of Mark's gospel, with the Pharisees and their scribes. And Mark 3 and verse 6 tells us that these Pharisees plotted with the Herodians to kill him. Now scribes are coming up as far as from Jerusalem itself. These were scribes of the party of the Pharisees. And as I explained in a previous sermon, they were the official scholars of this sect. Not every Pharisee was a scribe, but all these scribes were Pharisees. They were the reputed authorities on the true interpretation of the Torah. They had credibility among the people that exceeded that of the ordinary rabbi, and so there was an air of authority about them. Well, the text says that they came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was to the south, so they traveled north, but it says that they came down rather than went up because Jerusalem was elevated. You would always go up to Jerusalem and come down from Jerusalem. And so they came down from Jerusalem to Galilee. And where they came from was the city of God and the seat of temple authority. These scribes are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark a number of times alongside the chief priests and ruling elders of Israel. And that means that their opposition to Jesus stood in official representation of the religious authorities. You'll recall that when our Lord healed the leper, that he sent him down to the temple in Jerusalem to show himself as a testimony to the priests. Well, now the priests had taken notice. The Pharisees and scribes and the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem had taken notice. And now they're sending their delegates to the Lord Jesus, just as they did to John the Baptist prior to his arrest. And so that's what these scribes are doing. This is an official delegate. But previously in the gospel narrative, their opposition to Jesus was cloaked with shrewdness. It was crafty. They were seeking to entrap the Lord Jesus with impossible questions posed as dilemmas. Yes, they were insinuating accusations against him, but they weren't outright, overtly making public accusations against him. But now that they've plotted to kill him, all that changes. And they come right out, and they accuse him of sorcery, which according to the law was a sin meriting capital punishment, a sentence of death. But these scribes couldn't deny the obvious. They don't accuse Jesus of being an imposter or a fake or a fraud and his claim to have power to do miracles. They admit that he does have the ability to perform extraordinary feats of supernatural power because it was undeniable. His miracles were all done in the open. They were visible to all. They were instantaneous in their effects. They had no natural explanation, and thus they contained in themselves the manifest proof of their supernatural and divine origin. Skeptics nowadays who deny that Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles, they really betray their own folly. For the people of the ancient world weren't so gullible so as to be duped by the tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands like this. Such reports of the nature, of the quality, and the quantity of miracles were never made of any other man in antiquity. Even the enemies of our Lord confessed with their own mouths that his miracles were extraordinary. But now the opposition of the scribes gets more intense. Their hardness of heart solidifies, and they vamp up their hostility toward him by assailing not the reality of his miracles, but the source of his miracles, saying that he performed them by Beelzebub rather than God. Well, it's important to understand the context of what was going on in order to grasp what the unpardonable sin is. The scribes uttered this blasphemy in utter brazen rebellion against known light. The brazenness of their blasphemy is what made their sin unpardonable. I like how the Reformation Study Bible puts it. It explains, quote, "The unforgivable blasphemy specified here is the act of deliberately attributing the power and the work of Jesus, who is full of the Holy Spirit, to the work of Satan. This is to equate supreme spiritual good with supreme spiritual evil, evidencing a hardened heart that is incapable of being forgiven because it is incapable of repentance and faith." The brazen blasphemy of the scribes revealed that their hearts were consummately hardened. It wasn't just that they said what they did, but that they said it as an act of high-handed rejection of what they knew in their hearts to be true. And there was manifest proof everywhere that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. They knew it. The flood of revelation about him attesting to this fact was undeniable. Their consciences were pricked and pierced continually by the holiness of his teaching and example. His wonderful works overwhelmingly attested to his divine identity. And Mark clearly teaches in his gospel that they knew very well who he was and what he came to do. And they conscientiously, knowingly, brazenly, deliberately rejected him. Look with me at Mark chapter 12. The Lord shares a parable in this chapter that exposes what these scribes knew. Beginning in verse 1, this is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. It says, "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers." The vineyard, by the way, is Israel. Numerous passages, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the Psalms indicate that the vineyard is Israel. Verse 3, "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Those are the prophets that Yahweh raised up to send to his people, the wayward Israel, to warn them to turn from their wicked ways. Israel rejected them and persecuted them. But verse 6 says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, that's Christ, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. They were aware of who he was. They knew that he was the heir to the kingdom, the king of Israel. Their consciences were screaming it within them. But they rejected and killed him anyway because they lusted for the reins of power. They wanted the control of Israel, and they were willing to utter any blasphemy in order to retain it. So the blasphemy of the Spirit, it's not a sin that's committed in ignorance. It cannot be committed in ignorance by a slip of the tongue. It's a definitive rejection of known light. It's a rejection of the triune God of the gospel with a high-handed finality and hardness of heart that cannot and will not be reversed. John Calvin wrote, quote, the reason why blasphemy against the Spirit exceeds other sins is not that the Spirit is higher than Christ, but that those who rebel after that the power of God has been revealed cannot be excused on the plea of ignorance. End quote. Well, that's proven by the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He had blasphemed the Lord Jesus. He had assaulted the church and rejected initially the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But he did it in ignorance and not as an utter, total, brazen rejection of known light. And so listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There it is. And the grace of our Lord, he says, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so although Paul was a blasphemer and Christ's persecutor, the Lord saved him, he says, as a pattern that portrays just how abundant the grace of God is toward sinners. The difference between Saul and the scribes of the Pharisees is that they were conscientiously rejecting this flood of revelation and known light, and Paul was operating in ignorance. It's like our Lord prayed on the cross over his very crucifiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll consider in the second place the battle of the kingdoms. The Lord Jesus Christ here employs an apologetic in defense of the divine authenticity of his miracles and exorcisms. Verses 23 to 26, he says, this is Mark chapter 3, he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Well, it was undeniable that the Lord was casting out demons. He was healing the oppressed. He was setting the captives free. And under his teaching, sinners like Matthew and his motley crew, they were being converted to God. And so what was happening in this point in history was that the kingdom of God was coming, and its introduction was shaking the very foundations of hell. Its ushering in was causing upheaval and tumult in the kingdom of darkness. Demons were crying out audibly. They were fleeing visibly from their victims, who, like the demoniac with the legion, would instantaneously be restored to a sound mind and healed from their afflictions. Well, the point that the Lord is making is that he was clearly assaulting and uprooting the kingdom of darkness. He was teaching and preaching righteousness. He was exemplifying holiness. He was filled with grace and truth, abundant in works of mercy, turning the hearts of the unconverted to God. Beelzebub doesn't do any of those things. All to the contrary. And so the tangible and manifest fruit of the ministry of Christ, it was all God glorifying. It was good, holy, and righteous fruit. And as the Lord himself said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so it was obvious that Christ came in total and radical opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And so again, the scribes were sinning against known light. The truth had been made manifest to their conscience, but they were suppressing it violently in their unrighteousness. And so, like those described in Romans 1, they were handed over to a reprobate mind. They were intentionally perverting the truth to suit them. And so the unpardonable sin is an entrenched rejection of the truth of the gospel. I believe we read about this same sin in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Listen to what the author there says. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The insult against the Spirit of grace is the sin against the Holy Spirit. We read of this sin as well in chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The text goes on to give this parable, which is drawn directly from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so as the light and the rain of the gospel and the Spirit's influences are being exerted upon the masses of mankind, some bear good fruit, some bear briars and thorns. But those who finally reject the offer of the gospel and the influences of the Spirit, bearing irreparably briars and thorns, are nigh to being cursed by God, handed over to irrevocable judgment. These scribes, they were enlightened, but they rejected that light. And yet the Lord didn't leave them without witness, as he goes on to give them even more compelling testimony. And so note in the third place that we have the binding of the strong man. There is clearly a battle between the kingdoms, and clearly the strong man had been bound. Mark 3:27. The Lord says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now, there's an important connection here between what the Lord says here in verse 27 and what the scribe said in verse 22. But in order to understand it, I have to clear up a common misunderstanding. What Jesus says here about the strong man being bound in his house is actually related to the title Beelzebub. Beelzebub is the evil spirit, of course, that the scribe said had possessed the Lord Jesus to give him his powers. Now, if you read some commentaries on Beelzebub, even in a lot of popular study Bibles, they'll tell you that that name means the Lord of the Flies, or the Lord of the Dung Heap. But there has been a mix-up in the English translation of that name here in Mark 3:22 and in parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, and it's a translational mix-up that, as far as I can tell, goes all the way back to Jerome in his translation of the Vulgate. So I'll explain this. Beelzebub is named in 2 Kings 1:2 as the Syrian god of Ekron. And he was indeed the Lord of the Flies. Archaeological discoveries have found depictions of this deity who's depicted as a kind of fly or beetle. And in the Hebrew of 2 Kings 1:2, the name Beelzebub is really Baal Zebub. Baal means Lord, and Zebub comes from a root in the Hebrew meaning to buzz or to move to and fro. It's buzzing around like a fly. Hence it describes flies. But in Mark 3:22 in the Greek, it doesn't actually say Beelzebub. It says Beelzebul. In the Hebrew, Zebul, the Beel, that comes from Baal, Lord, Zebul in the Hebrew means literally lofty residence or exalted dwelling. Hence, Baal means Lord, Zebul, of the lofty dwelling or exalted abode. This is the Lord of the lofty dwelling that they are referring to. And so the name is used by the scribes in Mark 3:22 to refer to Baal or Lord of the lofty dwelling. And during the Old Testament period of the kings, during the entire epoch of the monarchy, as well as in the Second Temple Hellenistic period leading up to the time of the Lord Jesus and contemporary with his time, the chief rival of Israel's God and the number one adversary of Yahweh faith was the cult of the heavenly Baal. That's what Elijah was battling during his whole ministry. He slew the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It was the cult of Baal worship. And the Jews at this time understood Baal to be a real spiritual being. He was the prince of a dynasty of demons. He was the chief of a hierarchy of evil spirits. And it's clear in Mark 3:22 that Beelzebul is another name for Satan, the devil. because he's called the ruler of the demons. And so what the Lord is saying in verse 27 is that the strong man, literally in the Greek, the mighty one, Beelzebul, or Satan, has been bound. He has bound him. Jesus has broken into the house of the one with the lofty residence, and he has bound the strong man who rules from his height. The house that he's broken into, of course, is the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, and he came into the world to dethrone Satan. You recall that Adam was given dominion over the earth in the beginning. But Adam, to some significant extent, forfeited his lordship over the world to Satan by submitting to the serpent. And so Satan reigns in the world over the kingdoms and dominions of men. That's why Satan could tempt Jesus in the wilderness and say to him, "Bow to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And Jesus himself called Satan the ruler of this world three times in the Gospel of John. He is the Lord. Satan is the Lord, lowercase l, of the lofty residence, the heavenly places from which he rules with his principalities and powers over the hierarchy of demons. Satan is the lowercase l Lord who usurped control of the world as a despotic tyrant, enslaving the masses under his influence and reigning over the empire of death. Thus Paul describes the unregenerate as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the heavens. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so what Jesus is saying in Mark 3:27, is that he came into the world, into the dominion of the devil, to bind the devil and plunder his house. And he plunders the devil by delivering souls out from under his influence. He wasn't just casting out demons. He was redeeming the souls of men and setting them free from the tyranny of Satan. Colossians 1:13, therefore, describes the conversion of God's people as a transfer from the dominion of the devil to the dominion of the Son of God. What it says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Every unconverted person, according to Scripture, is under the control of Satan. They might seem like real nice people. They might be real nice people. They might have a real nice smile on their face. But if they're unconverted and unregenerate, they're under the control of Satan. He is their Lord. There is no neutrality about that. You are either for Christ or against him. Luke 11:23. You are either under Christ or under Satan. And so Jesus binds the mighty one, the strong man, and rescues the captives and delivers the elect people of God from demonic bondage. And actually, when the Lord says this in verse 27, he's again pointing out how he is the expected Messiah, is fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 49, which foretells of the redemption of Zion, says in verses 24 to 25, listen to this, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty one?" That's a strong man, the mighty one. "Or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty one shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible one," which that Hebrew word there means a potentate, a master in authority, or a tyrant, a terrible one. "And the prey of the terrible one will be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, says God. That's what Christ came to do, to rescue the children of Zion, his people. This is God in Christ coming in his kingdom, contending with the mighty one, the Baal, the Lord of the lofty residence, in order to overthrow his power and to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And therefore, here in Mark 3:27, the Lord's response to the false accusation of the scribes is a thorough refutation of their false charge. He refutes them by explaining that the significance of his coming is seen in the fact that he is dethroning Satan and his demons. And they could see that he was doing that. And he refutes them by alluding to the prophet Isaiah, thus condemning these scribes who were self-described scholars of the book of Isaiah and of the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament. And he refutes them and condemns them, not just on his own testimony, but on the testimony of the very scriptures that they themselves professed to believe in, although they refused to accept them. But when was Satan the strong man bound? That's a good question. When was he bound? Well, I'll tell you when he's not bound, according to the text at least. Not at some distant future period during a literal millennial kingdom of Christ on earth after the second coming. That's not what the text says. This is not a binding that allegedly takes place after the New Covenant church age. Satan was already beginning to be bound when Jesus came into the world. And that's what he's saying in this text. It's like he says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This binding of the devil was made definitive by our Lord's death on the cross. You may have heard it before that the triumph of the cross was D-Day and the second coming will be V-Day, Victory Day. Because on the journey to the cross, Jesus actually said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He said that contemplating the cross. And therefore, when Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3, say that the angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, he bound him for 1,000 years so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. I think it's best to interpret that as a present binding of the unchecked dominion of the devil during the current age. In fact, the Greek word that's used is precisely the same in Mark 3 as it is in Revelation 20. And so the gospel advances to all the world during the New Covenant church age. The kingdom of Christ expands from a grain of mustard seed to a great tree that extends throughout the whole world so that even the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And Satan himself, being bound by the victory of the Lord on the cross, is powerless to stop the advance of the gospel until he is released from his binding in order to engage in the final persecution of the saints at the end of the age. And then he will be gathered and bound and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And the saints will be freed from his attacks for ages without end. But I digress. So let's consider our last point as we tie all these strands together. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verses 28 to 30 of Mark chapter 3. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Some other manuscripts say, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But same sense, same meaning. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. And what a solemn warning this is. To be sure, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been translated from darkness to light, will never and can never fall into this sin. However, professing believers might, and professing believers have. This was a sin committed, note, not by the categorical sinners of the day. It's not the tax collectors and prostitutes that are crying out this accusation against the Lord. It's the religious authorities. It's those who are knowledgeable of the scriptures. It's done by the religious elite, by those who had much acquaintance with the truth. And the people to whom the epistle to the Hebrews was addressed, they were all professing believers too. And yet, as the epistle states, they were in danger of falling into irrevocable apostasy. It's as Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, one of the most graphic depictions of the unpardonable sin that I've ever read is found in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there in his account, which by the way, it's the second best-selling book of all time, second only to the Bible. And according to that account, it tells the story of a man, a pilgrim, whose name was Christian, who flees from the city of destruction and journeys through his whole life on pilgrimage to the celestial city. And at one point in the narrative, Christian visits the house of one named Interpreter. An interpreter shows him a number of scenes that, framed in a kind of allegory, depict truths that are central to the Christian life. Well, one of the scenes that Interpreter showed him in his house was a man in despair. And so let me read you an excerpt of this. It says, "Now Christian was led into a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look on, seemed sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, 'What does this mean?' At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, 'What are you?' The man answered, 'I am what I was not once.' 'What were you once?' Christian said. The man said, 'I was once a fair and flourishing professing believer, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I was once, as I thought, fit for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should arrive there.' Well, Christian said, 'But what are you now?' The man said, 'I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in my despair as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot.' Christian said, 'But how did you come to this condition?' The man said, 'I neglected to watch and be sober. I let my lusts carry me away. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has now come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent.' Then said Christian to the interpreter, 'But is there no hope for such a man as this?' 'Well, ask him,' said the interpreter. 'No,' said Christian, 'please, sir, you ask him.' Interpreter said, 'Is there no hope? But must you be kept in this iron cage of despair?' The man said, 'No, none at all.' "Why, the son of the blessed is very pitiful," said interpreter. But the man said, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." Interpreter said, "For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" The man said, "For the lusts, the pleasures, and the profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm." Interpreter said, "But can you not now repent and turn?" The man said, "God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" Then said interpreter to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you as an everlasting caution to you." Well, the man in the iron cage, he had rejected the light that God had given him in order to pursue his carnal pleasures. What Bunyan is portraying there is not so much God's unwillingness to forgive the man, but rather the man's unableness and unwillingness to repent as he was shut up in his despair. This man was like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. But afterwards, as Hebrews 12:17 says, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau knew what his birthright was. He had full knowledge of the gospel. He had learned of it from his fathers, but he spurned it out of preference for the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, what a dangerous thing it is to smother the truth, to weasel our way out of the Spirit's convicting influences under the pretext of rationalizing or justifying our sin. That's what the Pharisees were doing. J.I. Packer explains, the Pharisees were not ignorant. They were stifling conviction and smothering real, although unwelcomed, knowledge. They were resolutely shutting their eyes to the light and callousing their conscience by calling it darkness. The madness that Jesus exposed in what they were saying was an index of the pressure of conviction that they were feeling. Irrational reasoning is a regular sign of conviction being resisted. He says, callousing one's conscience by dishonest reasonings so as to justify denial of God's power in Christ and rejection of his claims on one is then, he says, a formula for the unpardonable sin. End quote. So our passage in Mark warns us, dear friends, to never callous our conscience against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When he convinces you of sin and prods you to fly to Christ that you may wash yourself clean in his blood. Oh, if you squelch the Spirit's conviction today, who's to say that he'll give you even more conviction tomorrow? What if he withdraws himself from you permanently? Without conviction of the Spirit, you cannot have remorse for sin. And without remorse for sin, you cannot have what Paul calls the sorrow that is according to God. And without the sorrow that is according to God, you cannot repent. And without repentance, you cannot and will not be saved. Oh, if I'm speaking to anybody here today, I urge you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Cry out to the Lord your God, if perhaps he may pardon you of all your sins and of all the times that you have spurned his offer of mercy. And finally, by way of encouragement, let me point out that although there is an unpardonable sin, yet our Lord tempers his declaration of it with a reminder of how abundant his mercy is. Verse 28, notice what he says. He prefaces his declaration of the unpardonable sin with these words, these glorious words. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, all of them, every single one of them, except this one. He warns that there is a sin which cannot be forgiven in order to strip away all the presumption of the wicked and the rebellion. But he assures us that all manner of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven in order to prevent us from sinking into despair or hopelessness. Commenting on these words, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. J.C. Ryle said this, and he put it so well that I'm just going to quote him. He says, these words fall lightly on the ears of many persons. They see no particular beauty in them. But to the man who is alive to his own sinfulness and deeply sensible of his need of mercy, these words are sweet and precious. All sins shall be forgiven, the sins of youth and of old age, the sins of head and hand and tongue and imagination, the sins against all of God's commandments, the sins of persecutors like Saul, the sins of idolaters like Manasseh, the sins of open enemies of Christ like the Jews who crucified him, the sins of backsliders from Christ like Peter who denied him. All, he says, all may be forgiven. The blood of Christ can cleanse all away. The righteousness of Christ can cover all and hide all from God's eye. So no matter how heinous our sins are, we should never allow our sight of our sins to eclipse our view of the goodwill and kindness of God, who, as 1 Timothy 2:4 says, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so I close with the well-cherished words of John 3:17-18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, may you seal to our hearts the spiritual reality, the relish, and the glory of that statement that our Savior made, that all manner of sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven the sons of men. Father, may we have an ever clearer view of the depth and loftiness of the grace of our Savior in the gospel. May we treasure his words. May we cherish his commandments in our hearts. May we lay hold on his righteousness alone by faith. And may you grant us, Lord, such a trembling of heart before your holy word that we dare not quench your Holy Spirit ever. In Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.